I did a little exercise this week. I took my, I have an app that gives me the news, and it, I just, and it rotates every 2 hours. Every 2 hours, it's new information. So I just kind of randomly picked a time of the day about 2 days ago to find out what's going on in our location. Here's what I found, and this is directly taken directly from my app. In Bremerton, there was a sting operation that nabbed a bunch of card thieves of this magic, the gathering persuasion, which in and of itself is satanic. Millions and millions of dollars of cards stolen from this satanic operation. secondly, a 67-year-old woman was charged with vehicular homicide. In Seattle, an arrest was made after a shooting in a hotel on Aurora Avenue. Fourthly, a man accused in a 2014 killing spree was brought back to Seattle to face three aggravated murder charges. Fifthly, a bunch of inmates sued the Washington corrections official over being put in solitary confinement over a food strike. And then after a two-hour standoff at Yesler Terrace Encampment, the police finally arrested a suspect in a fatal shooting. That's only the local stuff, and that's only 2 hours worth. I got rotated the next 2 hours of more stuff. Nice place, this world we live in. That's only local stuff on a two-hour level. That has nothing to do with all that else that goes around the world and the multiple billions of sins that are committed each and every minute, not to mention the sins that we commit just even in our thoughts on a regular basis. Like it or not, 2 Timothy 3:1 is in effect. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous meaning fierce. Savage. That's the idea of that word, perilous there. Savage times. There will be times that are hard to bear. But even without all of this current proliferation of evil, we know that we are living in the last days. We know that because the Bible says we are. The Apostle John said that he was living in the last days, and us 2,000 years later are certainly closer to the end than he was. And the hope that we have for living at the end of the church age is because we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that we're trying to, that the Bible's trying to convince us of is the critical importance of the resurrection of Christ that we take for granted. It really, nothing else could happen if Christ did not raise from the dead. And we just don't realize how important this thing actually is. It's really amazing. Anyway, this resurrection and our subsequent one is the main discussion of this highly theological 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is drilling home the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is not only what gives us life, it's also the preeminent thing that gives us hope. Understanding the resurrection of Christ is the central key to understanding the whole doctrine of our future. Because the resurrection of the Lord, that is the thing that guarantees this wonderful conclusion, not only for God's people, but for God's whole large program concerning his kingdom to be fulfilled yet. So, regardless of how bizarre, how corrupt, how malignant the world becomes, you and I that know Christ have a glorious hope that's based on the fact that he is very much alive as we speak. That means that those of us that know him personally in salvation, we are the ultimate winners in this ridiculous shootout called life on the earth. Now, you may recall 2 weeks ago, we went through verses 12 through 19, and in those verses, Paul set forth the theological ramifications of how it would be if Christ were still dead. What a bleak picture that was. I'm sure those of you that were here 2 weeks ago were glad that that sermon ended. But now, in verses 20 through 28, you have a complete shift in the tone from one of total pessimism and debauched thinking to a glorious, glorious highlight of the future. The negative tone of that preceding section is now offset by this gloriously positive assurance that everything is ultimately going to be okay, but only because of one reason. And Paul now sets forth this new set of theological ramifications, since Christ does indeed possess resurrection life. The apostle played around for a while with these Corinthians that were saying that there's no such thing as resurrection. And in doing so, he portrayed the ludicrous results if that were indeed true. Perhaps you'll remember some of them. But praise God, it's not true. May I say, because he lives, we can be happy and confident in our futures. And so we're going to see now, this morning, all the wonderful ramifications of the fact that the Savior is very much alive. This is not fun food, friends. So again, I want to challenge you to dial in, because this is material that deserves our full and undivided attention. And before we begin, I want to remind us that according to verses 1 and 2, that he is addressing brethren. Okay, that's you and I that know Christ, which is hopefully everyone in this room this morning. Christians, brethren, he's addressing. So the resurrection is wonderful news for people primarily who know the Lord. All right, but it's actually terrible news for those who do not. In fact, if you're lost, that's probably the worst news that you can possibly hear. All right, in this text, there are three major accomplishments that are achieved by the fact that the Lord Jesus is alive from the dead. In other words, it's not just to say he's alive, but there are three, in this text, there are three major accomplishments that have been or that will be achieved because of that fact. All right, so let's get to it. Accomplishment number one is this, that the Lord Jesus' resurrection, that is the thing that guarantees that you and I will be resurrected to a good end. That's the thing. If it were not for his being alive, we would have no hope of this. There'd be zero hope. Notice verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. All right? And then you have this accomplishment that falls on the heels of that fact. And I'll insert, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. All right? So it is a major accomplishment in the first place because of the typological importance of his premier resurrection. Very important for our understanding. Okay, so once again, you can see that the apostle is employing the imagery of farming and the designation of an Old Testament feast to express his belief in both the factual resurrection of Christ as well as the future resurrection of men. Now notice carefully at the beginning of verse 20 that Christ is risen, right? He is right now in that permanent condition forever. And the tense of even the verbiage is very important. For example, if it were a present passive indicative, which it is not, thank God, because if it was, that would put him in the process of being raised in stages, all right? So that's why we pay heavy attention to the grammar of the text. This is once for all action. It happened and he's now alive. We don't have to wait till next week for him to get fully out of the grave. Okay? So that's very, very important. It's an accomplished fact spearheaded by, notice the sharp contrast, but now. In other words, Paul says, I have played along long enough with your nonsense. All right? The thing that these Corinthians needed to know is that Christ, not only is he alive, but he, as a result of that, has accomplished this. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. All right, now what does that mean? Well, long time ago, back in chapter 5, the apostle referred to Christ as the Passover lamb in reference to one of the other feasts of Israel. There were 7 major feasts, Passover being one of them. And he was fulfilling that typology. But here, he's fulfilling another one, all right? He is the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, in ancient times, the Jews were required to bring the very first sheaf of their harvest to the tabernacle or to the temple, whichever one was up at that time. They did that as a major offering to God and fulfillment of the requirements that were originally established by Moses in Leviticus 23 and verses 10 and 11. This faithful Jews did every single year. They brought the first sheaf to the tabernacle or to the temple as an offering. That action did several things. Among other things, it, number one, consecrated the entire harvest to come. All right. It also expressed their faith that there would be a future harvest. And thirdly, it demonstrated their thanksgiving and recognizing that they'd have nothing were it not for the Lord himself. But the whole idea of the Feast of First Fruits was that it was a guarantee for the future. Well, Paul's analogy to that is that Christ's resurrection was also a pledge in kind, a pledge that a future harvest of dead bodies would one day become a reality. Only it particularly guaranteed the resurrection of the saved. Okay? That, and in fact, we're the ones that are in view here in this statement. So those who had previously died in Christ, they would constitute that future guarantee of a harvest when they are someday raised from the dead. That is, the dead who died since the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, who died in Christ as Christians. In fact, Paul uses the exact same terminology in the great rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 and 14. But the apostle's point here is that it's the resurrection of Jesus that is the necessary precursor, which guarantees the very possibility of a future resurrection of those who have died in the Lord, which, unless you and I are raptured, will also include us. I go and visit my dad every summer. And amazing, people don't think of New Jersey this way, but my dad lives in what's called the Pine Barrens. And there's still a lot of deer alive out there. A lot of uncivilized land out there yet, at least unsettled land. And inevitably, you'll see, I see it every single summer, a single deer will show up and start grazing somewhere, sometimes right in my dad's backyard. And that eventually triggers a pageant of other deer to come. In other words, it takes one to make the move, and then the others will follow. Well, that's kind of the way it is in this scenario here. The Lord Jesus inaugurated this thing, but will someday become then a pageant of other dead bodies who will also arise from out of the grave, just as he did, because that very first resurrection was accepted by God the Father as the seal and guarantee that he accepted Christ's sacrifice. Now, in the next two verses, the apostle expands on that thought by providing two more reasons for the resurrection, both of them beginning with the conjunction for. You see the words for beginning each one of those verses? So if we double these two up, we can say that the second reason for this first accomplishment is because Christ's resurrection is the ultimate undoing of universal death. Did you know that death is a problem? It's a real problem. In fact, it's described as the last enemy. Notice verse 21. For, all right, so an explanation is coming. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, in parallel to the devastation caused by the work of the one man, Adam, responsible for death in the earth, Christ, the second Adam, was raised also because of the work of one man. One man did this, the other man did that. Okay, that's the idea of verse 21. Who was Adam? A literal, historical human being, first man on the earth, a man from which all of us ultimately descended. He was the official agent of physical death, according to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Chapter 2, verse 17 particularly. And then Paul comes on the scene and verifies the historical veracity of that event in Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We sinned in time, as we were in Adam, culpable as he was. And so the death penalty was received by Adam as our representative. That penalty given to Adam upon his eating and participating in the ingestion of that forbidden fruit simultaneously became the death penalty of me and you. Since we're all guilty by association and by personal culpability. But the point is that just as one man brought death into the world, so in God's divine order of things, in his plan, his idea, his plan was that one man also would be responsible to reverse the curse, to reverse the sentence and bring life back into play. The truth of the matter is that whatever the first Adam does, the second Adam undoes. The God-man is the great reverser. That's a great way to think about the Lord. Adam is the head of all sinful people. Christ is the head of all righteous people. Adam was born to live and instead brought death. Christ was born to die and instead brought life. Adam was tested in Eden and miserably failed. Christ was tested in the wilderness and triumphed in great glory. Adam died as the result of his sin. Christ died as the result of our sin. Adam brought judgment upon men. Christ takes judgment from men. Adam gets us ousted out of Eden. Christ gets us entrance into glory. Adam ruined our relationship with God. Christ restored our relationship with God. Adam puts men in the grave. Christ takes men out of the grave. He is the great undoer of every catastrophe that has ever been associated with the first human being and our first father, Adam. Somebody says, can you prove that there's going to be a resurrection? Yes, because among other things, death, the very existence of death proves it. I mean, how did death get here? The Bible's clear. It got here through one man. But the larger question is, can that ever be undone? Yes, because there is another man that was raised from the dead. He's called the last Adam. But notice there's another reason, very closely related, that expands the thought. And that is that in parallel, in verse 22, in parallel to Adam's effect, Christ was raised because of the eventual effect that that would have on all men, particularly those of the church. Notice verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, grammatically, I'm taking that, the in Christ prepositional phrase, to include only those who have died in Christ, even though all men will be raised eventually. All men positionally are in Adam, and therefore they die physically. That's why you and I will one day die if we are not raptured, because we were in Adam physically. That phrase, all die, you can see it there in verse 22. It is indeed present tense, and it can be observed every single day. There's an obituary every day in real time. If the Lord tarries, there is a guarantee that every single last living and breathing soul in this auditorium is going to have a funeral. That's a guarantee, including yours truly. Why is that? Well, it's not just because we're connected to Adam. Every last one of us have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt the Adamic sentence. As just because of our additional atrocities, because of our rebellions and our wickedness. It is true, beloved, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's 6 billion and counting, none of which can do a blessed thing about it in and of themselves. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Within the larger human race is this subset called the in Christ race. They're a gross minority in the earth. They've always been nothing more than a remnant. That has always been the case, no matter what dispensation we're talking about. And everyone within that subset of humanity receives a resurrection body, not for an ignoble purpose, but for a glorious purpose. Unlike the ignoble destiny of the lost, who also will be raised. That destiny is determined by a man's conscious rejection or reception of God's revealed truth. That's the great divider in the earth, those who receive and those who reject. Everybody gets raised from the dead. Everybody. Lost or saved. Daniel 12:2, the lost get raised from the dead. John 5:24 through 29, the lost get raised from the dead. Acts 17:31, everybody's getting raised, Christ haters included. But the only ones that are going to be happy about it are the subset that's mentioned in verse 22. A logical question that every rational person should ask is, how do I go from being a rotten, condemned sinner who's promised absolutely nothing but death and destruction to becoming an uncondemned believer who's promised life eternal? How do I make that transition? How do I attain to that kind of a status? I mean, I'm asking the question that the Philippian jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? And the answer's still the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That word believe, the verbal form of pistuo, that verb believe appears 98 times in the Gospel of John. Every single time without exception in the aorist tense, that means I believe in a snapshot action like that. Have you done that today? Are the statements that we can find in a place like Colossians 2, are they true of you? Like, for example, in Colossians 2:6, as ye have therefore received, past tense, snapshot action, like that. It was a time when you received and believed. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. All right, now, so walk ye in him. Are you doing that today? I would guess that you are, otherwise you wouldn't be in church this morning. Skip down to verse 12. Ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. You see how important the resurrection is? I mean, everything is predicated on the fact that he's alive. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The split second a man goes from being in Adam to in Christ, that happens in a boom, like that, bang, even faster than that. The second that happens, that's the moment that you obtain eternal life that cannot be undone. Now listen, can any sane Christian, any one of you that can claim sanity today, can any of you argue the point, after even a casual look around you, that this church age is just about toast? It's just about done? I mean, if ever you've ever thought about actually living all of your life for Christ and kicking up into high gear for eternity, I think now is a real good time to start doing it. Because there is virtually no time left until you see him face to face. Your time left on this earth is minuscule. It's nothing. I'm going to be out of here in a New York minute. I know it. And so are you. And if you happen to die before the time, then some of the sting will be done away with because of your supernatural connection to this one who is himself alive, the great reverser of the human condition. You know what it's like? It's like being caught in a snowstorm up in Alaska somewhere where it really does snow high, high over your doorposts. It does get that high. And you're barricaded inside of your own house until the saving snowplow shows up and literally digs you out of that grave that used to be your house. That's exactly the way it is with Christ and this tent that we live in. That second Adam showed up on earth 2,000 years ago. He did that to undo the ravages caused by the first Adam. And his resurrection guarantees that you and I that know him will also be raised from the dead. And if that was not true, we would be proverbial worm dirt forever. It's true. So accomplishment number one is that Christ's resurrection is the single thing that guarantees you any hope of being raised someday yourself from the dead, providing the Lord tarries with the rapture. Accomplishment number two is a little right on the heels of that in verses 23. And it is that the Lord's resurrection guarantees not only our resurrection, but a resurrection in proper order. Okay, notice verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In other words, that word order there is the key to understanding verse 23. That means that resurrections, there's not going to be just one general main resurrection, like amillennialists and postmillennialists believe. This resurrection is going to have stages to it. Very important. Everybody that loves the Lord is not going to be raised at the same time. And again, the theology is centered in that word order, which is a powerful military term that indicates the separation of large groups of soldiers into smaller detachments and battalions for marching and reviews or for marching in battle. And likewise, the resurrection of our bodies will not be some kind of a random free-for-all. Okay, there's going to be logistical, organized pattern with timing of leaving the earth according to God's specified detachments. Now, as near as I can determine, there are four of these detachments, four resurrections that are yet to come, determined for the future. All four of them based on the fact only that Christ was alive first. Otherwise, none of them would happen. The first one on the docket and the very next one in God's program of the ages will be the resurrection of the dead at something that we call the rapture. Very graphically described right here in chapter 15. We're going to get to it in a few weeks. And even more graphically in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 14 through 17. And again, there in the Thessalonian passage, it also is predicated on the fact that Christ rose first. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see, that is the determinator factor. If we believe that, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's why some have called this the in Jesus resurrection. Because only those that are in Jesus are going to get raised. Everybody else stays in the ground, you see. And only those since Pentecost for this particular resurrection, the in Jesus resurrection. Why? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, if it happened in the next 10 minutes, first they're going to get raised and then we go up on their heels. That's the prescribed order that's being talked about in verse 23 of our text this morning, you see. And so the Apostle Paul is talking about the rapture. The Lord Jesus referred to the rapture not once but twice. Can you remember where? He referred to it in the upper room in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also, and I will come again to get you, you see. That's a rapture passage, John 14. He also spoke about the rapture in Revelation 3 and verse 10, unmistakably. So this event is imminent. That means it's next on God's program of spectacular supernatural events. And it could even happen even sometime today. And the only thing that guarantees that its imminency, is the fact that Christ was raised first. Reminds me of the mortician, the Christian mortician, who would only, if he found out that the family were truly Christians, he would always sign his name, "Eventually yours." I like that. But there's a second resurrection after this that Daniel spoke of in Daniel 12. And it'll be the resurrection, this is the second one now, of Old Testament believers of Jewish descent after the tribulation who will inherit the kingdom. So the tribulation, there's a future seven-year tribulation coming, and these resurrections flank that seven-year event. The rapture at the beginning and Daniel's resurrection of Old Testament believers of Jewish descent at the end of the tribulation. Then there'll be a third resurrection, also of tribulation martyrs, okay? Again, after the tribulation. These are the stages that are reflected by the word order in verse 23. This was also revealed to John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. It includes a description of what John saw at that time. In fact, the exact words are, he saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the fear of God. You think it's so hard to become a Christian now? If you get saved in the tribulation, it'll cost you literally your head. That's how you'll get into the kingdom at that point. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. There'll be more people saved in the tribulation, possibly, than have ever been saved in the last 2,000 years. That's a shocking thing. You mean more people saved in that seven-year period than in the last 2,000 years? That seems to be what the Bible's indicating. It's true because there's only a remnant being saved now. We think there's so many multitudes and billions of people being saved. That's not true. It's absolutely not true. This is going to be a very, very large group, these tribulation martyrs. They will be saved in multiplied millions. They will be slaughtered physically by the Antichrist and particularly by his henchmen, of which you'll have no seemingly endless number of Antichrist police out. They will arrest these people, throw them in prison, and the penalty will be beheading. That's the way the majority will die who get saved in the tribulation. God promises to raise these people up immediately after the tribulation. And so they're not going to have too long to wait. Once they're raised, they're going to enter into the kingdom. But not the next crowd. There's a fourth crowd, a fourth and final resurrection, which will be of all unbelievers of all time. Everybody who's lived and breathed and walked on the earth in the last 6,000 plus years. Okay. Every Christ hater that ever lived since Adam, including all of the liberal, Christ-hating, mainline denomination liberals that call themselves Christians, all of the Catholics, all of the cults, all of the Eastern religions, all of the yoga people, all of these people, they're all going to face this resurrection. And look right into the eyes, described as flames of fire, of the one that they so purposefully rejected at the great white throne judgment. That is an appointment they will not miss. That is an appointment that you will not miss if you're sitting here this morning lost. And you know if you're lost or not. What a fearful thing this is going to be. Now, we may carefully notice the chronology. First, Christ is raised. That opens the door for these other four resurrections, okay? Each one coming in its regimented order and in its particular stage, each one occurring in connection with one of the two phases of the coming of Christ, either prior to or immediately after the tribulation, except for the last one, because the lost have no privilege of being a part of his second coming. They get saved for the last. And they're just going to be taken out of the hell that they're already in and then face Christ face to face and come up with some sorry excuse of why they couldn't receive him as their personal savior when he died with five visible wounds in his glorified flesh to prove his love for them and what he was willing to do for them. And they said, no, I had no part of you. Now they get transferred to the second death after they get raised in their physical bodies. What a horrendous future. In fact, he will already have been back on the earth, the Lord Jesus will, 1,000 years before he finally summons that entire crowd from hell, only to hurl them into the lake of fire with the false prophet and the Antichrist and the devil himself, and that without remedy. So if you are alive today, there are only two choices of resurrection for you. Either you be raised at the rapture, because if you miss that resurrection, you go into the tribulation, and then it's too late to get saved for you. You'll be raised at the rapture with the saints of this dispensation to live with Christ eternally in unimaginable bliss and happiness. Or you will be raised at the conclusion of Christ's literal millennial reign on earth and hear from his own lips your final sentencing. The choice is yours. Accomplishment number three. Not only does Christ's resurrection guarantee our future resurrection, not only, secondly, does it guarantee that the proper stages and order of resurrections will take place, but accomplishment number three is that Christ's resurrection guarantees the complete, the utter full completion of God's program that he inaugurated before the earth even existed. Now, there's a lot in verses 24 through 28. Amen? And in that concluding section, there are, the best I can tell, there are five stupendous works that the Lord Jesus will accomplish in conjunction with the fact that he is alive today to see them happen. All right, what are they? Well, let's look at number one, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, friends, this will be, did you hear what it just said right there? This, in my mind, is the most remarkable display of humility ever witnessed by any entity, whether human or angelic, since the actual incarnation itself. This is unfathomable. This level of humility done by who? By God. The most spectacular display of righteous humility ever witnessed since the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity is going to literally make, somehow, I think in full view of us, a literal presentation. And that's what's behind. You see the word deliver? That's what's behind the word deliver. Christ is going to make a presentation where he will just hand over his whole kingdom, the whole thing, over to the first person of the Trinity. And that's after he did all the hard work. An incredible, special, powerful moment when the living Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. It'll be unbelievable. We'll stand there with an astonishment of this condescending submission, so hard to find anywhere on the earth today, in any of the forms where it's due. This is a critical event that has to take place before the full plan of God is finally consummated. It'll be an awesome display of the veracity of the many times in the days of his flesh that the Lord Jesus declared in no uncertain terms his unreserved submission to his heavenly Father. I do always those things that please the Father, he says. The kingdom being referred to is specifically the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ right here on the earth after the tribulation, after the 75-day gap, during which time he will have fulfilled every single promise that he would have ever had made to Israel. Literally Israel, not the church, Israel. Having finally obtained salvation and the full acquisition of the land that had been promised as far back as Genesis 12. With the ultimate righteous Hebrew king ruling over her. This is what Christ is going to turn over to the Father in one stupendous display of righteousness and godly submission. When's it going to happen? I'm not exactly sure. My hunch is that it's going to happen right after the great white throne. Now, right now, all that looks like a pipe dream. In fact, the most that Israel has ever had in her promised land boundaries, you can conservatively estimate that the most land that Israel has ever enjoyed has been about 50% of that which was promised. And that was in the days of Solomon. They're still firing rockets into Israel right now. No, but you don't ever hear about it on the news, but they are. There's still no peace in that land as we speak. But there will be someday. Despite the fact that many unbelieving Jews doubt it, that it will ever happen, not to mention those who have imbibed in this sick theology called replacement theology. But it will be a particularly special moment within the Godhead when Christ, the glorious one, I could imagine on bended knee, makes a presentation to the Father. What an amazing thing that'll be. What an astounding event. That's work number one, only because he's alive. Work number two is that he's going to put down everything that ever thought that it was something. That's going to be a wonderful thing. Are you sick of rebellion today? I am. I'm sick of my own rebellion. Look at the end of verse 24. When he shall have put down, that means you're going down, all rule and all authority and power, every recalcitrant thing. Primarily in view there are demons, the demonic world, the Satan and his minions. And then verse 25, why? For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. A very misunderstood verse. Verse 25 is often used by those who are proposing a theology called progressive dispensationalism, which says that the kingdom is already now, but not quite yet. Very, very, that's actually the words that they use, progressive dispensationalism. It's basically it's just a compromise of man wanting to unite dispensationalism with Reformed theology, and you wind up with mush when you try to do that. But the reign of Christ, the fact that there is a universal kingdom that he is in charge of, not his millennial kingdom on the earth, it's talking about the universal kingdom, that reign will continue until every and all enemies are in total subjection to him. And I can guarantee you that the Lord Jesus has the power to stamp out the puny, sick rebellion of wicked men and angels. In fact, the final, you know from your eschatology, being well-taught Christians, that the final joint demonic / human rebellion will occur after the devil has been released from his imprisonment, his 1,000-year imprisonment within the abyss, and after he has successfully deceived the majority of the human race one final time. It goes to show you how powerful he is. Then Christ will put an end to this once and for all. The end of sin and the end of sin's perpetrators. You should get really giddy over verses 24 and 25. He's going to trample all of that down and he will smash it into oblivion. What a glorious thing that is. Somebody says, well, why doesn't he do it today? Because of verse 23. Because there is a foreordained order to the future of God's program. And the order is going to see its fruition. And God is not a God of disorder. Every single event is going to occur in its proper timing and in its proper sequence. Which leads me to this third thing in verse 26. Aren't you happy for this one? Because Jesus is alive, there's a third work that he'll do. He will ultimately destroy death. Oh, what a glorious thing. You see that in verse 26? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In fact, death will still be operative even during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. But the Bible is clear that once the great white throne judgment is over, right, death is going to be destroyed. Where do you read that? Revelation 20. Mark this down in your margin, right next to verse 26. Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, there shall be no more death. Even though life expectancy in the millennium is going to have reverted back to a pre-Mosaic time, where some could conceivably reach the age and possibly even exceed the age of Methuselah, even that will not be enough to completely undo the curse. The death sentence must be abolished, and Christ will do it. What a great day that'll be. When the living Jesus renders officially inoperative what Scripture calls our last enemy. And that will happen because he is alive. It's all of these things are predicated on his resurrection. No more disease. Imagine this. No more health care. No more hospitals. No more funerals. It's going to be a glorious day, I tell you. Except for those who are going to the second death. It won't be a glorious day for them. The fourth work that Christ will do as a result of his being alive is that he will see to it, and God has the prerogative to do this, that he is ultimately honored. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. In other words, it'll be evident that Jesus Christ is, that word accepted literally means out of, that he's out of God, that his source, the source of his life and his very existence is God. He's God himself. That's what the word accepted means, out of God, that he is a distinct person within the Godhead who was carrying out the righteous work and will of the Father within the Trinitarian system. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted. All right. Which did put all things under him. Some great day in the future, you and I are going to rejoice to see the Lord Jesus finally recognized on a universal scale for who he is and for what he has done. Is that happening today? Thank you. Somebody said no. Friends, it's not even close. If anybody mentions the name of Christ, it's usually as a cuss word today. That is not happening today. But I guarantee you, some great day in the future, you and I are going to rejoice to see him get the honor that's due him for what he has done and for who he is. He will not be seen as one who had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. That will not be the statement of people the next time around. Never again will anybody ever raise the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He will not come as a meek and lowly baby thing in a stable, unfit even for animals in some cases. Eventually, here's the glorious thing. And here's what you're suffering for if you're living for Christ today. And what you will be vindicated for doing. When every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the severe spiritual blow to whichever of the Corinthians were questioning the resurrection. The only way any of them could ever hope to ever enter into the presence of God as anything other than a vessel of dishonor is because Christ is back from the dead. Then there's a final work, and that is this, in verse 28, that the resurrected Christ, and this is the amazing thing, he's King of Kings, but he will remain, even though he's been honored, he will remain eternally submissive. There must be something holy about that. There must be something good about that. It must please God when people who should be submissive are submissive in their respective spheres of life, because that's Christ-likeness. See verse 28? And when all things, even death, when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself, and here's the amazing part, be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What amazing selflessness, even within the Godhead. What a rebuke to us who care only about number one. Even though the Son is equal to the Father in divine essence and to the Spirit, the Son will continue to manifest his identification to the human race for the rest of eternity. He'll always have a body, and those wounds will always be there. But once he turns the whole thing over to the Father, then the triune Godhead will reign as a single entity, right? That God may be all in all. The Trinity will still exist, but we won't think of them so much as Trinity as one God, more of a one God situation. That God may be all in all. That all of them get the credit that they deserve. And Christ will forevermore serve as a fitting example of proper subordination to you and I, the resurrected redeemed, as well as to every elect angel on the face of the universe. What a picture. The polar opposite of the proud and arrogant Corinthians. What a wonderful thought that the day is coming in which God will be glorified in everything, and you will see the result of what you've been living for. May I say, God is glorified when a person submits his will to God's will. Have you done that? Ultimately, everything will glorify God because all things will be completely submitted to God. You can do that of your own free will now, or you'll do it by coercion later, but you will do it. And God desires that people submit to him, not only because it glorifies him, but also because he's such a loving God, because he knows that that's best for them. It's best for them. It's best for you not to be rebellious. It's best for you to take advantage of every conceivable possible opportunity to take advantage of a learning experience in the Scriptures. And it's stupid of you to not do that. Thank God he gives people a measure of time to submit to him. He provides time for choices. He gives time for correct decisions, especially the decision to receive him as your Savior, like that little girl. No, she wasn't a little girl, she was a teenager, like she did yesterday. Now listen, Jesus Christ will eventually bring to fruition his entire program. The Bible says it's going to happen. And the single historical event that proves that to be true is the fact that he came through death and back into life at a moment in history. So have you submitted your will to his today? Or are you still a two-bit rebel? What are you? Or do you prefer the trash that you read in the news and that you see on television every day? Never before in my life have the options been so polarizingly clear. I mean, black is getting blacker and white is getting whiter, if you don't understand. I'm speaking metaphorically. It's never been clearer. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the resurrection of Christ and thankful to be reminded of all that that entails. It's not just the fact that he came back from life, but all of the wonderful accomplishments and works that he's going to do as a result of the fact that he is so very much alive today. Thank you that we're a part of that. We don't deserve to be a part of it. We don't deserve anything except judgment and death and more punishment after that. But Lord, because you're so good and so gracious, We have things that cannot even be expressed, at least not without embarrassment. And we pray, Lord, that we might appreciate those things and live our lives to prove that we appreciate them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.